But it's a great time, it's a great hour, and we're right on the verge of the coming of the Lord Jesus. We spoke to you of different things that would fall, kind of picked up some things from back in, about the year of 54 or 6, somewhere along there, I can't remember, I brought it out, and how that it would fall in 3-year cycles and 7-year cycles. And we brought it down, right on down, step by step, right on down to 60, right on down to 63, 66. Brought it step by step in 70, 73, 77, right down to 79 and 80, then 83 down to 86, and said, and around 88 would be the time when God would really make a move, that this thing would be coming up to a terminal point. Not knowing many things as to the natural, but moving by the leadership of the Lord. But I said that to let you know that you are an unusual generation. You're seeing things and you're going to experience things that many others have never experienced. And it could possibly be that you're the generation that's going right on into the tribulation period. Some right on into the translation of being caught away. And some right on into the tribulation period, whereas the Bible uses the terms that we should pray always, that we should be accounted worthy to escape those things that's coming on the earth. Praying that we might escape those things of all the tortures and the torments, the horrors, the nightmares of the tribulation period. So if God tells us that we should pray that we should escape, then that means there must be a catching away somewhere. Some say premillennial, some say postmillennial, some don't know anything about the millennium, and some say we'll be caught up before the coming of the tribulation. Some say that we won't be caught away with the Lord till after the tribulation. But it stands to reason that if he tells us to pray that we should escape the things that's coming on the earth, that he is going to take a people out of this earth to keep them from experiencing the horrible nightmare of the judgments of God. So that means that we know that God is going to do something for the church before this horrible situation sets in. In this, that means that we are judgment-bound people. Though judgment begins at the house of God, yet we're judgment-bound people. There's going to be a judgment coming, and I wish we had just about a week to talk about it, preach on it. You didn't get tired, and I didn't get tired. Do like Moses did on the mountain, you know. Things are taking place. Great and mighty things are taking place. I mentioned the other night about some things that are taking place, and I thought this morning that if the Lord would help us, that we would devote a little bit of this time this morning to reading something. And in the reading of this, I'm going to just kind of let my wife take her time in reading this. And as she reads it, I don't want her to hurry. She doesn't want to stop her. I want to read it very slowly, very carefully, very clearly, and I want you to listen, really listen. I wish we had some way of keeping it warm in here. Better turn them heaters back on for a few minutes over there or something. Until she can get up here, we're going to kind of devote this to reading. Until she can get up here where it'll be warm, plug the heaters back in. Let's get a little heat because it's cooling off real fast. It really isn't that cold. But the pores of your skin gets open with the heat. And I say again, just a little bit of cold and you feel like you're about to have a chill when really ain't nothing to it. And if you wait just a few minutes till the pores close up, you'd be comfortable. And that's how people can work out in cold weather. Their pores close up more and more. Kind of like feathers on a duck or kind of like the hair on an animal. It closes up, you know, to keep the cold out. But anyway, I want her to read this. I've spoke to you about a number of things of the Iranians, of Syria, of the Arabs, and how the Muslims would be the main attraction as to coming together in a unit to bring in the Antichrist, and the confederation of the different nations and groups, and how that all of them would come against Israel all of a sudden. And this thing of the Bible said, and in that day there shall be an evil thought that shall come into the mind of Gog and Magog, and they will say, let us go up against the city with unfenced walls to take for ourselves a spoil. And then I spoke to you about America and this thing concerning Gorbachev, as to the whole thing being directed against Israel and would cause Israel to have an inter-conflict and begin to try to figure out what to do in withdrawing from all nations, as all nations come together to come against Israel to bring the end of the world. And many things that we've spoken of concerning these things, a lot of revelation on tape as to these things. And in this, we see that the end of the world is here. The world has come to an end. Ye are the people upon whom the ends of the world have come. We have been bringing you into the revelation of Jesus Christ as to who you are and what you are and what the revelation is. And now people all around are beginning to be stirred about the revelation of Jesus Christ. And they're beginning to go forth and tell people that they have the revelation of Jesus Christ, which they don't have. All they're doing is talking about it. They don't have the revelation of Jesus Christ at all. The revelation of Jesus Christ is something that you receive within your spirit. And it is the enlightenment as to the transformating light of that which is revealed from heaven, as to change your entire being into a glorified Godship. So they don't have it at all. They're only talking about it. But you have it. Many of you are beginning to get into it, and you have this wonderful, wonderful revelation of the Son of God. Now, in talking to you about this, I reminded you of the Confederation and how that this would injure Israel's cause. And we've learned as of late that right now something is beginning to be in the makings as to cause America to begin to cut off Israel in their financial support, as to making weapons of war or building a defense against other nations. Now, the only thing that we have to defend us as the free world is Israel, that is in the East. And if something should happen to Israel, we'd be wrecked. We'd be ruined. So Israel is confident that America isn't going to cut her off to that extent. But because of the agreements that's being made with Russia and the different things as to giving arms to the Arabs, whatever, then it's going to cause problems. And the greater part of the Arabs is Muslims. And that causes a problem. All right, I'm going to ask my wife to come and read something this morning, if she will. Betty doesn't like for me to do this, but there's very little she can do about it since I'm the head of the family. So, she works with me real well. This is a prophetical thing for Israel as to 88, and I want her to read the whole thing, which will take a little while. Now, I want her to read it slow. And I want you to listen to it, because to begin with, You're not going to clearly understand it. Things that are said, you're not even going to be able to put some of it together. Some of it you will be able to put together. But having foreseen and spoke of these things, and some of you having heard some of these things, there's many things that will be put together in your mind, and it will help you to know that what we've told you is the truth. This is an intellectual definition of it. It is something that comes from Bible scholars as to doctors of divinity and whatever, and their research as to prophetical utterance and comparing prophetical things to the natural day turns of event. In doing this and reading this, this will be tremendously helpful to you, and to know that everything is falling right on time as to the church being sealed in, as to this great revealing as to who you are by the revelation of Jesus Christ, as to the time being at hand and the coming of the Messiah. That is to say, in time shall be no more. No more, no more, no more, and time shall be no more. All right, so she's going to read this. Takes her time here, beginning with the prophetic prospects for Israel in 1988. Okay, better read it. Read all of it, all the way right on down to here.
I noticed up at the top it said, I will set thee as a watchman on the wall. And this morning I was thinking that, you know, God has given us a watchman on the wall that stays on his knees all night long. I don't know how he goes. I can't do it, you know, to find out what is happening. And so I'm going to read this. I'm not a good reader, and I may miss some of the words he's pronouncing them right. But it says, students of prophecy have for many years looked upon 1988 as a pivotal and prophetic year. 1988 tabulates 70 years from 1918, when the Zionist Congress officially accepted the Balfour Declaration, setting aside Palestine as a national homeland for the wandering Jews. Of course, 30 years later, 30 being the number of maturity, Israel became a nation, born in a day, as it were, on May the 14th, 1948. Isaiah 66:8, who hath heard such a thing? Who hath seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day, or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. From the time of the sudden conception of the new nation, Israel, to 1988 is, of course, 40 years, the biblical number of testing. So whether you consider 70 years or 40 years as a generation, you still end up at 1988 as a pivotal year in God's prophetic calendar. The 40-year period is significant because of the wilderness wanderings of the children of Israel, 40 years in the desert. As they approach their 40th anniversary as a nation, it is also brought to our attention by Dr. David Reagan that according to Josephus, the Jewish historian of the first century, 1988 is their 40th jubilee since Israel first came into the land, and the first jubilee to be observed in the land since 27 A.D., when the Lord Jesus Christ began his earthly ministry. Now quoting David Reagan's monthly publication, Lamplighter, January-February 1987 edition, in my recent studies, I have discovered some amazing facts which affirm to me that the scheduling of our sabbatical year was truly providential. First, I discovered that our sabbatical year coincides with the Jewish year of 5740, which is 1979 to 1980. The Jewish year of 5747, which began on October the 4th, 1986, inaugurated a Sabbath year which continued through September the 23rd, 1987. Second, I discovered that the current Sabbath year of 5747, and it's 1986 to 1987, is a very significant one because it is the seventh Sabbath year in the cycle of 49 years. The Jubilee years in Jewish history are chronicled in the writings of the first century Jewish historian Josephus. He dates the Jubilees from the first cycle, when the children of Israel entered the Promised Land, to the Jubilee that was celebrated in 27 A.D. Note the significance of the 27 A.D. date. That is the same year Jesus launched his ministry in his hometown of Nazareth by reading from Isaiah 61:1-2. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. In short, God blessed that year of Jubilee, that year of liberation, by sending his Son to preach a gospel of liberation from the bondage of sin. Now we are on the threshold of another Jubilee that began with the blowing of the shofar on the Day of Atonement in the year 5748, October the 3rd, 1987. It, too, is a most significant Jubilee, for it is the first celebration of the Jubilee in the land of Israel since the Jubilee of 27 A.D. Think of it. When the Jubilee year of 76 A.D. arrived, the Jews had already been conquered by the Romans, 70 A.D., and had been dispersed to the ends of the earth. For the next 1,878 years, the Jubilee year could not be celebrated because the Jews were not in the land of Israel. The Jubilee can be celebrated only in the land of Israel because it pertains to the land. The Jews reestablished their nation on May the 14th, 1948. The precious Jubilee year had fallen in 1938-1939. That means the next Jubilee will be the first one to be celebrated by the Jews since the reestablishment of the nation. And it will be the first one they have celebrated since the one in 27 A.D., which marked the beginning of Jesus' ministry. It makes me wonder if the Jubilee year of 1987-1988 might mark the inauguration of events that will culminate in the second event of our Lord. One other thing that is interesting to note is that the next Jubilee is the 40th one since the first advent of Jesus. 40 times 90 equals 1960 by 27 equals 1987. The number, that's plus 27 equals 1987. The number 40 is the number of testing. The Jews spent 40 years in the wilderness and Jesus spent 40 days. It may be that the next Jubilee will mark the end of God's testing of man to see if he will accept Jesus as his Lord and Savior. Pastor Charles Pack also deals with the number 40 in his November 1987 prophecy newsletter. The article is headlined, "When Israel Reaches 40, Will God Lower His Boom?" 6 months to go. 40 years long was, I grieved with this generation and said, "It is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways." Psalms 95:10. The Bible has a lot to say about the number 40. 40 years seems to have been a round number denoting a generation. Note how the number 40 is used throughout Scripture. When the flood came, it rained 40 days. Moses fled at 40. He was in Midian 40 years, and he was in the mount 40 days. He died at 120, or 3 times 40. Israel wandered in the wilderness 40 years. The spies were 40 days in Canaan. Elijah fasted 40 days. The Lord gave Nineveh 40 days to repent under the preaching of the prophet Jonah. Othniel, Deborah, and Barak, and even Gideon, all are said to have judged Israel 40 years. Ehud had a longer time, twice 40 years. Eli judged Israel 40 years, and Saul, David, and Solomon each reigned 40 years. See, in this regard, passages such as 1 Samuel, 1 Kings, and Acts 7:30-37, we're also told that Jesus the Messiah fasted for 40 days, then later sojourned 40 days after his resurrection. The number 40 seems to be associated with trial, with difficulties, temptations, and so on. But a comparison should be made of the above scripture references to see it all in the light of the complete picture. Is something important about to happen in Israel which will mark this 40th year? Time will tell. In the meantime, Israel is now 39 and going on 40. If we consider 70 years as a generation based on Daniel's 70 weeks of prophetic years and the 70 years of Babylonian captivity, we will come to 1988 as a year fraught with prophetic overtones, dating from 1918 when the Zionist Congress accepted the Balfour Declaration. We also find another clue given in the Old Testament concerning the 70-year time period, but this time it is in the context of the last days. Zechariah 1:12-16, then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which thou hast had indignation these 70 years? And the Lord answered the angel that talked with me with good words and comfortable words. So the angel that communed with me said unto me, Cry thou, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy, and I am very sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease. For I was but a little displeased, and they helped forward the affliction. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts, and a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. That the religious Jews in Israel want to begin building a synagogue or the third temple on the Temple Mount is demonstrated by an article in the New York Times. At the meeting today, about 80 rabbis and religious activists listened as Rabbi Gorin explained his map, which he said he had asked Israel Army engineers to prepare in 1967. In their statement today, the rabbis called on the Jewish nation and the Israelite authorities to guard and implement Jewish sovereignty of the Temple Mount and prevent its being turned over to and desecrated by foreigners. We must establish a place of prayer on the Mount, Rabbi Gorin told the group. It is a desecration of God to enter the Mount under the authority of an Arab guard, to enter without saying any holy words because Jews are afraid. In its call for the building of a synagogue, the religious order issued by the meeting today also raised the possibility of building a third temple in the immediate future, rather than waiting, as some Orthodox groups hold, for the return of the Messiah. That God is preparing the land as well as the hearts of the people to begin building the third temple and the synagogue of David is aptly demonstrated by the Levite letter published by Zola Lewitt Ministries. Rabbis in Jerusalem began a yeshiva or Bible school at the base of the Western Wall in order to train a new priesthood in ritual of temple sacrifices. They recently discovered that their books and other materials had been affected by moisture. Since there had never been water on Mount Moriah, they immediately suspected foul play from the Muslims, who have their own facilities just to the east, beneath the dome. They thought that their adversaries might have somehow poured water into the cracks to damage their study materials. But it turned out the Muslims had been experiencing similar problems and had come to the police complaining that the Jews were pumping water into their chambers. The Muslims thought the Jews were trying to weaken the foundation of the Dome of the Rock. Zola LeWitt reports that engineers went onto the Temple Mount and discovered a new water source where there had never been water before. Builders on the Temple Mount in the days of Herod and Solomon were forced to carry incredible amounts of water up the mountain for their construction crews. They were never able to find water in the mountains. Ancient engineers had a legendary talent for discovering and developing water sources, yet they always considered the mountain to be dry. So it seems that this must be a new water source. What's going on? Zola DeWitt suggests that when the Mount of Olives is cleaved in two at the coming of the Messiah, the water that pours forth through that new valley might be the same water source that is being observed seeping out of the Temple Mountain right now. Zechariah 14:4-8 describes the event. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. There shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north and half of it toward the south. And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea and half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and in winter shall it be. In this passage we see living waters in enormous quantities, flowing westward toward the Mediterranean Sea and eastward toward the Dead Sea. The question is, where will it come from? Are there unknown subterranean springs in Jerusalem that are only now making their presence known? J.R. Church points out that the first verse of Psalms 87 says, "His foundation is in the holy mountains," and the last verse says, "All my springs are in thee." The spring referred to in the last verse is evidently located in the foundation of the holy mount referred to in the first verse. The new spring in Jerusalem's Temple Mount must be a fulfillment of Psalm 87, and the discovery was made in 1987. Will the Jews begin to build a synagogue or the third temple in 1988? We believe it is a distinct possibility in accordance with Psalms 102:16. When the Lord shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory. Today there seems to be a hush in the Middle East, almost like Israel is marking time or waiting for some great event to happen. It's a distinct possibility that Syria will again lead the Arab nations in warring against Israel in 1988. We make this statement based upon a recent article in the Jerusalem Post, September 5, 1987, which says that the Egyptians have signed a new trade pact with Russia, and a prince in Saudi Arabia has publicly declared that if Iran moves against Israel, they will march with them. We quote the Jerusalem Post, Israel, an Iroquois reign. From the Six-Day War until the withdrawal from Lebanon in 1985, probably no foreign country apart from the USSR commanded as much attention in the U.S. media as did Israel. In the context of the Mideast conflict, recently this has not been so. The overall fascination with Israel continues, but coverage of the Jewish state has basically shifted from the confrontation between Israel and the Arabs to Israelite confrontation with itself over domestic issues. It is now a few months past the 20th anniversary of the Six-Day War. Israel is still surrounded by a tightening ring of hostility. To maintain a balance of forces under these circumstances has required Israel to become an armed camp, whose budget is strained to the breaking point in the race to maintain a high-tech advantage over enemies who outnumber them 10 to 1. General Aharon Yarub was quoted in the June 22, 1987 Insight magazine as saying, "The problem we will be facing tomorrow is not winning, but guaranteeing the credibility of conventional deterrence, since we may be losing our technological advantage." This is a reference to the fact that Arab states, except for Syria, are now obtaining their weapons from the West. Interestingly, the fact that the Arab states are getting their weapons from the United States has not cooled their hostility against Israel. In the September 25th Jewish press, the Interior Minister of Saudi Arabia, Prince Abdul Aziz, announced to the world that if Iran were to march against Israel, his country would follow. He is quoted as saying, "If Iran wants to do something against Israel, why does it not move its agents in Lebanon against Israel? Let them tell us that they are moving on Israel so that we can be among the first to walk behind them. Currently, the Saudis are considered our allies. Presumably, they would not use our generously supplied military technology against Israel. But we can't ignore a threatening statement such as this one from Prince Aziz. Fortunately, the continuing war of attrition between Iran and Iraq has at least temporarily diverted the attention of these two nations away from their declared goal of destroying Israel. And to Israel's south, the Sinai has remained demilitarized, but Ethiopia looms large on the southern horizon as a Soviet seaport and a heavily armed camp, and the Egyptians have recently signed a trade pact with the Soviet Union. Syria, too, has signed with the Russians. Their arms pact with the Soviet Union has given them about 600 combat planes, 4,200 tanks, including 1,100 ultra-modern T-22s. It is estimated that there are 2,500 Soviet military personnel present in their country. On the Golan Heights, Syria has 100,000 men and 1,200 tanks in place. They are a scant few minutes from Israel. It is a truism that in the Middle East, things change quickly. Insight quotes Yitzhak Rabin, Israel's Minister of Defense, as saying that Israel must do whatever is necessary to dissuade the Syrians. "Believe me," he said, "we have the means to counter them. Whatever types of unconventional weapons they may have, for the past 8 months, Damascus has given up its dream of achieving strategic parity with Israel, a task which appears to be impossible. If Damascus has given up trying to achieve arms equally with Israel, given its tremendous Soviet military aid, what can this mean? Perhaps the recent case of Israeli nuclear technician Mordecai Van Nuenel gives us a clue. Van Nuenel claims to have worked for 10 years building nuclear bombs, something the Syrians don't have. It has long been speculated that Israel possesses not only atomic and hydrogen warheads, but also the neutron bomb, said to be the ultimate anti-tank and anti-aircraft weapon. The New York Times has stated that Israel not only has the capability, but has actually built such bombs. In addition, some say that man for man, they have the finest air force in the entire world. In other words, they can deliver the bombs. They also have the Jericho 2 missile, which can be ranged up to 500 miles, says Israel Air Force Chief Mordecai Hod. "In the past 20 years, Israeli society has changed from rural to industrial, and it has also become technological. In the past, we prepared for conventional war. Now we prepare for Star Wars. In light of these compelling events, we could become eyewitness in 1988 by means of satellite news of the tremendous fulfillment of major prophecies concerning the Arab nations that totally surround the 40-year-old nation Israel. Consider the prophecy of Isaiah 17:1, the burden of Damascus. Behold, Damascus is taken away from being a city, and it shall be a ruinous heap. Also, Isaiah 14:25, that I will break the Assyrian in my land, and upon my mountains tread him underfoot. Then shall his yoke depart from off them, and his burden depart from off their shoulders. We now look at the dark prophecies concerning Lebanon and Jordan. Zechariah 11:1-3, open thy doors, O Lebanon, that the fire may devour thy cedars. Howl, fir trees, for the cedar is fallen, because the mighty are spoiled. Howl, O ye oaks of Bashan, for the forest of the vintage is come down. There is a voice of the howling of the shepherds, for their glory is spoiled. A voice of the roaring of young lions, for the pride of Jordan is spoiled. It's also possible that we might see the cryptic verses come to pass this year concerning the nuclear devastation of Egypt. Ezekiel 29:9-12, and the land of Egypt shall be desolate and waste, and they shall know that I am the Lord, because he hath said, the river is mine, and I have made it. Behold, therefore, I am against thee and against thy rivers, and I will make the land of Egypt utterly waste and desolate, from the tower of Syene even unto the border of Ethiopia. No foot of man shall pass through it, nor foot of beast shall pass through it, neither shall it be inhabited 40 years. And I will make the land of Egypt desolate in the midst of the countries that are desolate, and her cities among the cities that are laid waste shall be desolate 40 years. And I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations, and will disperse them through the countries. Let us also take note of the other nations listed in the same context with the destruction of Egypt. In Ezekiel 34:7, and the sword shall come upon Egypt, and great pain shall be in Ethiopia, when the slain shall fall in Egypt, and they shall take away her multitude, and her foundation shall be broken down. Ethiopia and Libya and Lydia, and all the mingled people, and Chub, and the men of the land that is in league, shall fall with them by the sword. Thus saith the Lord, they also that uphold Egypt shall fall, and the pride of her power shall come down. From the tower of Syrene shall they fall in it by the sword, saith the Lord God, and they shall be desolate in the midst of the countries that are desolate. Her cities shall be in the midst of the cities that are wasted. Once Syria declares all-out war on Israel, it will no doubt bring down the Russian bear into the land brought back from the sword, and all the nations listed in Ezekiel 38:5-6. Because of the Warsaw Pact agreement that Russia has with Syria, the following from Ezekiel 38:4-6 shows the Lord's response. I will turn thee back and put hooks into thy jaw. I will bring thee forth and all thine army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords, Persia, Ethiopia, Libya with them, all of them with shield and helmet, Gomer and all his bands, the house of Togarmah of the north quarters and all his bands, and many people with thee. And God has pre-written the outcome of this awesome battle, which many Christians would like to witness, but perhaps they will only see the flames of Russia's burning from the battlements of heaven. We note Ezekiel 39:2-5, and I will turn thee back and leave, but the sixth part of thee will cause thee to come up from the north parts, and will bring thee upon the mountains of Israel. I will smite thy bow out of thy left hand, and will cause thine arrows to fall out of thy right hand. Thou shalt fall upon the mountains of Israel, thou and all thy bands, and the people that are with thee. I will give thee unto the ravenous birds of every sort, and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. Thou shalt fall upon the open field, for I have spoken it, saith the Lord God. Today we witness rising anti-Semitism in America. even among some of the churches and church groups. It also appears that in the top of echelons of governments, there is a turning away from our major and strategic ally in the Middle East and a concerted move to drastically cut out foreign aid to Israel. Israel presently receives almost $3 million in military and economic foreign aid. Israelite politicians are fearfully watching the budgetary cuts in Congress, alarmed that a sizable amount could be cut from their apportionment. We quote from the Jerusalem Post, November 7, 1987. Israelite officials and American Jewish lobbyists in Washington wary of possible cuts in this year's economic and military aid package to Israel are anxiously monitoring President Reagan's budget-cutting negotiations with Congress. If those talks should collapse without an agreement, the mandatory provisions of the Graham-Rulman law will have to be composed. Meanwhile, Finance Minister Moshe Nisham said that Israel would not voluntarily give up any part of the American foreign aid which Israel is entitled to. He added, "It gets it by right, not by charity. Israel is a real strategic asset, possibly the only one the free world has in the Middle East. This small sliver of land, literally resurrected from among the surrounding heathen and adversary nations, stands by the grace of God. It has been under siege since its inception and long before, just as prophecy foretold. The Jews are besieged from without, and now there is reportedly a growing presence and pressure from within that is threatening their very existence." Quoting prophecy in the news, December 1987, an article entitled, "Muslims Vow to Destroy Israel." As reported in the New York Times, there is a religious revival taking place in Israel today. Among the approximately 1.9 million Arabs living throughout the country, approximately 92% are Muslims, active in their belief and spreading the message of Islam with amazing rapidity. According to the Times of April 30, 1987, the revival is not connected with the rising tide of Ayatollah Khomeini's fanatical Shiite followers. Most of the Muslims living in Israel, are in fact of the Sunnia sect, and their movement gained its strength in the years immediately following the Six-Day War in 1967. A 20-year-old sheikh from al-Fahim in northern Israel was quoted as saying, "Before 1967, we were cut off from all Arab and Islamic culture. We almost became Jews. There were nowhere to study religion. When the West Bank was open, we learned a lot about Islam. All our religious books came from the West Bank and Gaza and many lectures. The Six-Day War had the ironic effect of putting Arab villages back in contact with the teaching centers of Nablus, Jerusalem, Hebron, and Gaza. One of their more dynamic leaders, Sheikh Abdullah Nim Darvish, once led a group that called itself the Family of the Holy War. The group advocated sabotage and secular violence in Israel until 1981, when the Sheikh and 56 of his followers were imprisoned. Released in 1984, he now pledges to work for a peaceful Islamic revolution in Israel. At a recent Islamic student rally in Bezeek, a few miles north of Jerusalem, 400 students gathered in a parking lot to chant verses from the Koran. The Times said the rally ended with everyone shouting, "I am a Muslim, an Arab, a Palestinian." A young black-bearded Islamic student leader, when asked by an Israelite about the future of the Jewish presence in this land, said, "You will not be here. We will fight until you leave the land which you defiled. Then we will cleanse the Temple Mount with rose water, just as we did after the Crusades." But all the news concerning Israel, thank God, is not bad. According to the Spirit of Prophecy newsletter, October 1987, oil in commercial quantities has been discovered at the old Hillers Field east of Ascalon. Experts predict it will produce about 100 barrels a day, taken from the Jerusalem Post. Andrew Sorrell recently shared his coming projects in Israel for 1988 on our Monday broadcast. His plans include drilling a shallow well 1/2 mile from the deep well at Caesarea and another deep well about 2 miles from the original site. May the Lord give Israel much oil this year in fulfillment of Deuteronomy 33:19-24. Pastor Pack also tells us that for the first time since Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, all 490 meters of the western wall are now revealed. Surely the time is right to begin building on the Temple Mount, even if it is only the Tabernacle of David that is fallen. Truly, God is preparing His covenant people for the coming of Messiah. And as Israel observes their 40th year and the shofar sounds in the land, we should be ready to meet our Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord.
Now, I'll let Betty read this because this is the prophetical utterance as to comparison by intellectuals, doctors of divinity, and the things that they have come up with. They don't understand spiritual things, but they do have their place. And like natural doctors as to medical doctors, there are doctors of divinity that they are given the title of doctors of divinity. There's really no doctors of divinity except those that are Christians, true God men. As it was said of Jesus, physician, heal thyself. But being physicians of the Spirit is to true physicians of the Spirit, then we understand what's taking place. But a lot of people are intellectual, and the only way they understand is if you can convey to their intellectual mind certain dates, something as sabbatical, or something that goes back to the ways of natural life. So Betty reading this, it's on tape if somebody desires to get it, to listen at it, because I can assure you there is so much within those writings as to natural definement that it would take you days and days to absorb and to understand what they're saying. I understand what they're saying because I've seen it spiritually, and I'm sure others do. But some of you, I know you probably picked up a little bit here and a little bit there, and you'll retain some of the things that you heard. But these things prove that the coming of the Lord is right at hand. And I could comment on it for the next 2 or 3 hours. I can just pick out 1 or 2 things and comment on it for hours and bring out the spiritual significance as to what's happening that's relating to Bethlehem or relating to the people, whether home or abroad. But some of you are not interested in that. You'd rather go to the cafe, and I'm going to let you go to the cafe. Bible said, let their tables become a snare unto them. And to those that are more interested in the natural side of life, God is giving it to them. In our day, it's like putting, when I was a boy, we used to put the hogs on the floored pen. I've related this to you a number of times. And the fattening of the swine meant we were looking forward to the day of slaughter. Whereas Jesus refers to the people of the world as being swine and dogs, and they're on a floored pen as to the swine. And God's feeding them in every way because we're looking forward to the day of slaughter when the blood will run up the horse's bridle. So it's kind of like a man that's supposed to go to the electric chair, or some child that's about to die. They give them their last desires, everything that they could wish for. And God is giving them everything that they can wish for because this is going to be the end of them, and He'll never be able to give them anything else, and they are His creation. So we're approaching that hour of the slaughter, and God is giving man everything that heart could wish for. Sister Betty read that and did a real good job sometimes pronunciation as to words and whatever is very difficult, even if you are highly educated or a good Bible scholar or whatever, even the best, has problems because of the different language barriers around the world and the different words that's introduced as to titles and names and whatever. But this I had her to do to give you some geographic look as to that is in the natural, and some prophetical as to that of a physical definition of it, as to doctors of divinity and whatever. And then, of course, we try here to bring to you the spiritual understanding of it, that you might have a 1, 2, 3 and know the minds, the three minds that are working, and as to what they mean to you and me. The Bible said you'll know when it's nigh, even at the door. That I say so often, it couldn't get any closer than that, because if somebody's at your door fixing to turn the knob, the next thing is they're going to step into your house. So he said that he would let us know when it was nigh, even at the door. The others, he said, they would not understand because they're children of intellectual reasoning, which he called darkness, and God, the God of this world, even Lucifer, had blinded their eyes, even their eyes of understanding, that they might not see when good coming. So you can take these things that's been said and study them out, whether you get it on tape or ever how you get it, and make your comparisons. I always make mine by just going to God, and he reveals to me what he's doing spiritually. And that way I don't have to go through a wilderness to get it. But for the sake of those that can't seem to get it any other way, then this gives you a chance to broaden your intellectual concept as to the times and seasons and as to the coming of the Lord. Let's stand together and sing a chorus or two, can we? Sister Betty read quite a number of things here as to the Bible. Prophetical things that came from the Bible. She read a number of them. There's great things that's taking place. Perhaps you already see it, and if you do, well, that's great. That's wonderful. We don't have to tell you. You can go out and tell the world and help us win the world for God. Maybe you don't see it, and we do have to tell you. And if we do, well, you can still hear it and go out and tell it and help us win the world or the people to God. And I remind you again in the book of Revelation 10 and 7. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. And John was told to eat the book, the entire book. He ate the book. And bitter to the belly. Said it'd be bitter to the belly, it'll interfere with the cafes and the eatings and the cakes and the milkshakes and all the things that the flesh loves. It'll be bitter to the belly because it's going to cut off the belly. In that the Bible said, let their table become a snare to them. And that God has put the serpent on his belly. All of his desire is for his mouth and for his belly, because his belly craves it of him. All of his labors for his belly. And it's going to be bitter to the belly, but said it'll be sweet to the mouth. As the Bible said, taste and see if the Lord is good. He's so good. Bread, he is bread and meat indeed to the hungry. Again, I remind you that the original rendering of this is that the secrets of God shall be finished, or the secret of God. Whereas we're told that he that abideth under the shadow of the Almighty shall dwell in the secret place of the Most High. If you do not understand types and shadows, if you're not abiding under the shadow of the Almighty, which reaches all the way from Genesis coming on over to Calvary, if you've not entered in under the shadows, then you're not going to understand the secrets. But when you abide under the shadow of the Almighty, then you dwell in the secret place of the Most High, and the veil is rent, and you begin to understand the mysteries of God, the deep mysteries of God. Jesus said, when they ask him the question, why is it that you speak to these people in parables, seeing that they understand not what you say? Jesus said, it is not given unto them to know the mysteries of the kingdom. Oh, that is the secrets of the kingdom. We have this given unto us because it is the mysteries of the kingdom, it is the secrets of the kingdom that translates and transformates, and in an ultimatum will bring a transfiguration. And if you don't get that, then you don't make the translation. So you have to have this wonderful invisible force that is the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive. And the Spirit of Truth, of course, is an understanding. It is the Spirit of Christ that dwelt within Jesus. And we have this understanding within us, the hope of that glory of God. So, it is not given unto the world. It is given unto the world to have the definitions as to doctors of divinity, as to prophetical utterance, as to this intellectual printout, as to page worship, or as to will worship. But it's not given unto the world to know the mysteries, to have an unction from the Holy One, that they should have God speaking from within their heart to daily guide them, to teach them, to tell them. It's a closer to deceive the very elect if possible. They know so much intellectually as to religious activities, and they are so much in power as to religious strides in the day that we're living in, that you can't tell who's who. Even at Little Bethlehem, you don't know who's who unless you have a discernment. Because even at Little Bethlehem, we have what the Bible referred to as false brethren and false sisters. Even at Little Bethlehem, there's false brothers and false sisters that are very religious. And they're very active in the church. They attend with great accuracy. But they're still false. They're false. They're not born of Christ. They do not have the Spirit of Christ. But they are will worshipers of their own desire. They will themselves to go to church. They will themselves to be religiously active and alive toward religious things. They have no real hunger, no real thirst, no real desire as to spiritual life, as to spiritual things, as to spiritual activity. Well, if they go to church with you, and of course when they get out of church, they go right back to the natural stride of life as to eating and drinking and buying and selling and going and having businesses and getting gain and being fully awake in the flesh as to do the things of the world. But it's as far as the spirit, they are asleep. Their eyes are not open. They cannot hear. They hear what the preacher says, but they cannot hear what the Spirit is saying through the preacher. So they are a lost cause. And Bethlehem, we have numbers of them here. False brethren. Paul said, I was in peril of false brethren. I have here at Bethlehem been in peril of false brethren and false sisters numbers of times. People who go out and reproach us and do the natural things of foaming out their own shame and vomiting up their own vomit and lapping their own vomit, as it is said, and wallowing in the mire of the intellectual gullible desire of that which is natural. See, and they've reproached little Bethlehem, and they've reproached the pastor and the pastor's wife, and they've reproached the Word of God, and they've reproached everything that we've tried to do because their minds are to have natural prestige and natural heritage as it was with those people that walked with Israel. Many of those that was with Israel, they took their inheritance on this side of Jordan, as we say, and never did cross over to the other side of Jordan. They saw the land was so beautiful, so plush. People today are seeing prosperity in such a great way. Education and frolic and laughter and natural convenience, and money and eating and drinking and all these things until they're fascinated. They've settled down and taken roots. They've not crossed over the intellectual Jordan of coming into the mind of Christ and into eternal life and the things that God hath prepared for them that love Him. Eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, as to the natural eyes, to the natural ear. Neither has it entered into the heart of men at any time those things which God hath prepared for them that love Him, but He hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. even unto babes such as are willing to learn. So then pray that God will grant unto you the spirit of revelation. For I read again to you here in the book of Revelation, it says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servant things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. And he said, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy. He said, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. So, as I say, many of you don't understand. The Bible said the righteous shall understand, but the wicked shall not understand. The world shall continue on. Knowledge shall increase. The heavens will declare his handiwork. We're glad to have you here. We appreciate you being here with us. I'm glad to see Lynn and them back from over in Washington or Oregon. Traveled a long ways, and I think they also got in on the Arizona meeting, did you? They went to the Arizona meeting. Sister Betty communicated with Brother Perry Green out there during the meeting, talked with him a little bit, and he sent his blessings to the people of Bethlehem as to his feelings, and I guess they had a great meeting from the way he talked. All right, let's stand together. Let's sing a song or two together. Sweep over my soul. Sweep over my soul, sweet spirit. Sweep over my soul. For my rest, it is complete. While I sit at your feet, oh sweet spirit, sweep over my soul. For we've anchored our soul in God's haven of earth, and we'll sail the wild seas no more. Though the tempest may sweep over the wild stormy deep, but in Jesus I am saved evermore. So as here, this week I'm giving Sara Jameson Nunez $100 reward for Bible reading. Also, I'm giving Esther Jameson and Joshua Jameson $50 each. This is the last week for right now. This is what the Lord leads me to do. If there are questions about this, the person that has the questions, I'll be glad to explain it. If they'll come to me, Sister Betty. All right, let's sing another chorus or two before we go. Going down to New Jerusalem had a great allegoric meaning, a great significance, and I hope some of you absorbed some of those spiritual things that we call the present day truth, because there's things that still happening. Even this morning, there's great mighty things happening in the spirit, and we're bringing some of the natural things to you to confirm the spiritual revelation of the Son of God, as we encourage you to pray that God will grant unto you the spirit of revelation, or the spirit of revealing. Remember, the other world is an invisible world, and the force of that world is an invisible force. And you cannot see it, you cannot make contact with it, except it be revealed to you. God has hid it from the eyes of the wise and prudent, made it revelation unto those that have the spirit of revelation, that are willing to learn. So pray that God will grant unto you the spirit to reveal that hidden world to you. If it cannot be revealed to you, that means that you don't have a mind for that world. And if you don't have a mind for that world, that means you're not a creature for that world. Remember, this thing is a mind. Ever since God created the world and even before, it has been a mind. It is the mind of God revealed proportionally, dimensionally, step by step, in every stride of life. And you have to acknowledge that as to the primitive days of life, even to the age of the Stone Age, even to the cavemen back in that day, their life consists principally of one thing, and that was their mind. As to what their mind was, that became their projected environment, and they enjoyed only what their mind projected. And you've got to admit, in our day, in this day, the social day of scientific discoveries, it is the age of the mind. As to whatever the mind is in our day, so is the projection as to our environment. And our environment consists of what has come from the mind of understanding. That is, as to electronics, as to the electric lights, as to automotives, industries, or whatever we might have in the way of convenience, as to luxuries, it's all a derivative of the mind of the sage, the mind of the people. This is that second dimensional stride, and it is a world of convenience because of the mind. And the next world, the world that is to come, is going to be a projection of the mind, which will come from the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus, who being made in the form of God, thought it not robbery to make himself equal with God, and yet sought no reputation as to lift up the flesh. So then the mind that is coming now, it is the mind of Christ. The world that is coming from the mind of Christ. And the people that will be there, changed into the glorified form, will be as a result of the mind of Christ, the mind of God. It is coming forward, and only they that have the mind of God, only they that have hungered and thirst, only those that have been tutored, only those that have desired the mind of God above all the mind of the intellectual gullibleness of the world, only they belong to that world and will enjoy that wonderful world that's going to be so exciting and so real. Eternal riches, eternal youth, eternal strength, eternal, the great wonderful knowledge that excels even beyond the stars. So that world is beginning to come into view, like the vision I had not too long ago where the fire came down from heaven. And then I saw the people that had made it into the new earth. So only they that have been interested in the heavenly perspective as to spiritual things will be in the spiritual world, because only they are spiritual people. Paul said, I'd like to speak unto you as unto spiritual, seeing that God is a spirit. I worship God with my spirit, God who is the spirit of holiness. And people who have not come to the spirit of holiness certainly cannot be holy in body. As the Bible said, being holy in body, God is trying to redeem the body. And the Jews coming in indicates the holiness of God coming in, because they've always been the ones with ritualistics, or as to the practices of those things, as to formality. And God has to run them through the fire, and after that they'll come back in a holy body. And then the bodily Jew and the spiritual Jew will be joined together in their great triumph victory, as the Jews are made the head of the nation, and as we, as the spiritual Jews, shall be as the angelic forces that will govern and control all things through that millennium. I told you how that they would bring back the worship, the sacrifice, as to worship of sacrificing animals, and it would be an abomination in the sight of God as to the desolation that the Bible spoke of in Daniel that would bring the end of the world. And they just published an article, I don't know where it is, but some outstanding individual somewhere that has to do with the Jewish way of life is now fixing to come into power. And they said one of his things was to bring back the animal sacrifice as to offering up those things that will be an abomination in the sight of God, in that Jesus is the only sacrifice that God accepts as to sin atonement. All right, let's sing another chorus together. I say all these things as one that loves you as a father in the gospel. Many of you are my children in the gospel. And I'll be with you throughout eternity, and you'll be with me throughout eternity. We'll be with the children of God throughout eternity, and there will be powers and magistrates of kings and rulers and great men and women throughout that day. All right, let's sing a little chorus together.
Oh, there's room at the cross for you. Oh, there's room at the cross for you. Although many have come, there is still room for one. There is room at the cross for you. Can you sing it with me? Oh, there's room at the cross for you. Oh, there's room at the cross for you. And although many have come, there is still room for one. There is room at the cross for you. At the cross, where I first saw the light, and the burdens of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight. Now I am happy all the day. At the cross, where I first saw the light, and the burdens of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight. Now I am happy all the day. Gone and the stone is rolled back. Gone and the tomb is empty. Gone to sit at my Father's side. Oh, he's gone over death triumphant. Gone, sin is gone, and he lives forevermore. Sing it with me. Oh, he's gone, and the stone is rolled back. Gone, and the tomb is empty. Gone, to sit at my Father's side. For he's gone over death triumphant. Gone, sin is defeated. Gone, and he lives.
Can you sing it one more time?
Oh, he's gone. Gone to sit at my Father's side. Oh, he's gone over death triumphant. Gone, sin is defeated. Gone, and he lives forevermore. Well, I looked over the Jordan, and what did I see? Coming to carry me home was a band of angels. coming after me, coming to carry me home. Swing low, sweet chariot, coming to carry me home. Swing low, sweet chariot, coming to carry me home. Well, if you get there before I do, they're coming to carry me home. Tell all of my friends that I'm coming to, coming to carry me home. Swing low, sweet chariot, coming to carry me home. Swing low, sweet chariot, coming me home.
You love the Lord? Let's sing this song together.
I'll be ready when the bridegroom comes. I'll be ready when the bridegroom comes. For be it morning, noon, or night, gonna be robed in spotless white. And I'll be ready when the bride.
Can you sing it with me again?
We'll be ready when the bridegroom comes. We'll be ready when the bridegroom comes. For be it morning, noon, or night, gonna be robed in spotless white. We'll be ready when the bridegroom comes. I'll be ready when the bridegroom comes. I'll be ready when the bridegroom comes. For be it morning, noon, or night, gonna be robed in spotless white. And I'll be ready when the bridegroom comes. We'll be ready when the bridegroom comes. We'll be ready when the bridegroom comes. Or be it morning, noon, or night, gonna be robed in spotless white. Now, can you sing it with me again? Oh, we're ready for the bridegroom to come. We are ready for the bridegroom to come. For be it morning, noon, or night, gonna be robed in spotless white, and we're ready for the bridegroom to come.
Sing it with me.
Oh, we're ready for the bridegroom to come. Yes, we're ready for the bridegroom to come. We're all dressed in spotless white, makes no difference morning and night. We are ready for the bridegroom to come.
Sing it with me.
Oh, we're ready for the bridegroom to come. We are ready for the bridegroom to come. Be it morning, noon, or night, we're all dressed in spotless white, and we're ready for the bridegroom.
One more time.
Are you ready for the bridegroom to come? Are you ready for the bridegroom to come? Whether morning, noon, or night, we're all dressed in spotless white. Yes, we're ready for the bride.
Let's give the Lord a hand, gentlemen. God is so good. God is so wonderfully good. Let's sing this song, Frank.
I can't keep up with the style, but I know I'm God's own child. Little person in this world I may be, but I'm God's own child by birth. highest honor on this earth. I claim Jesus first, and that's enough for me. I claim Jesus first of all. He will answer when I call, for I know I am a child that He set free. I am God's own child by birth, highest honor on this earth. I claim Jesus first, and that's enough for me. Sing it again. I claim Jesus first of all. He will answer when I call, for I know I am a child, the son set free. I am God's own child by birth, highest honor on this earth. I claim Jesus first, and that's enough for me. Let's sing this song. And time shall be no more, no more. And time shall be no more. For the angel shall stand on the sea and the land. And time shall be no more. And time shall be no more, no more. And time shall be no more. For the angel shall stand on the sea and the land. And time shall be. Sing it with me again. For time shall be no more, no more. And time shall be no more. For the angels shall stand on the sea and the land. Can you sing it with me again? Hallelujah. I don't know what that does to you, but it does something to me. And time shall be no more, no more. And time shall be no more. For the angel shall stand on the sea and the land, and time shall, one more time, and time shall be no more, no more. And time shall be. For the angel shall stand on the sea and the land, and time, just one more time, sing it with me now, and time shall be no more, no more. And time shall be no more. For the angel shall stand on the sea and the land, and time shall be no more. I want you to lift your hands up with me, close your eyes, and time shall be no more, no more, no more. And time shall be no more. The angel shall stand on the sea and the land, and time shall be no more. Things are really happening like we've never seen before. A great day we're living in, folks. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. That is, go by the way of the grave.
but we'll be changed. There'll come a message that will cause people to be changed. I know we seek a time element. We think of a time element. We seek a time element even for our healing, for our blessings, our prosperity, our excelling, our healing, the coming of the Lord. The time element that is involved is one thing, and that is faith. Faith. When you come to faith, God begins to move. When the church comes to faith, then God is going to come back for the church when they come to faith. And folks, we're moving toward faith, the ultimatum of the faith. The women are wearing their dresses to their ankles. It indicates the full clothing of the church, the garment of Jesus. Now, the entirety of the wall of Jerusalem has been exposed, building back the walls to Masar. That means the whole thing. Walls, watchmen upon the walls, lively stones built up into a holy priesthood, a habitation for God. With the expose of those walls and the finishing of those walls spiritually, that indicates that God is reaching the last of the people to come in all over the world now. The last of the lively stones are coming in to build the walls of New Jerusalem. And us going over to New Jerusalem had a symbolic meaning as to a finished product. So, it means that the end of the world is at hand. Everything is showing that the end of the world is at hand. The end of the world, you say, Brother Pike, what do you mean? The world looks to me like it always has. But I'm telling you, the end of the world comes within the heart of the believer. For every person has the world within themselves. And is the great revelational knowledge of Almighty God, the Word that spoke the world into existence, as that great light comes, it will eradicate and destroy the man of perversion as to the image that is unlike God. That is to say, the children of the world as to the first birth that is of Adam, and it bring forth the second man, Adam, the spiritual image, the quickening image as to the celestial. And that the Bible said there's a natural body and there's a spiritual body. Having been partakers of the first, we'll be partakers of the second. Having been partakers of the earthly, we will bear the image of the heavenly, even the second man, Adam. And coming into this, the great light is eradicating from our heart and our mind anything that is unlike God. And is taking the world out and is placing within us the kingdom of God. And this mind as to Christ, this life and spirit, will bring forth another environment, another world that will surround us, and we'll be those heavenly creatures. So then we're moving into it. The world is being taken away, spoken out of existence. It is the end of the world. You are the people upon whom the ends of the world have come. Peter said that back at Pentecost because he knew there at Calvary that the veil has been rent, and that the veil is the lying vanity of intellectual reasoning, which is the world that is eradicated by the brightness of the coming of the mind of Christ, or this revelational light that is exposed to us, that is beginning at Calvary and dimensionally growing greater and greater to a sevenfold light toward the end of the world. So it is the eradication. It is moving out now. Are just about gone, and the others are ready to come forth. The new world is ready to come forth, and to your astounding amazement, it will happen to you because of your mind. It will become an expose and change your physical being, and then it will change your environment into that wonderful heavenly city. But you that do not have this mind, you that have never been born again, you that do not have this light, you that have not come into this revelational change from glory to glory on the inside, you will be left. You will not go, because it is a transformation at His coming. It is a quickening. It is a change. But if you still have your mind of complaint, your mind of problems, your mind of worldliness, your mind of prestige, your mind of your educational systems, and your mind of gullible desire, the mind of the natural things of this world, then that means that you will not be able to enter into this world. And it was translated by faith that he should not see death to this body and to this soul. And we that come into this will translate in our spirit and transformate into our mind, and the ultimatum will be a transfiguration of our body, that will be taken into the wonderful world, they say, of tomorrow. It's our world of today, as we wrote the song. We'll be taken into this wonderful world. The others will be left, and it will be taken in, because we will translate into the world that will free us from death. There's no death, no bondage, no binding in that world. The others are children of the beggarly elements of the bondage of the world and the corruptible side of life. If you sow to the flesh, you shall of the flesh decay, reap corruption, or your inheritance will be a deteriorating source. Your materialistic values will corrupt, your garments will become moth-eaten, and your gold will canker. But if you have the Spirit of God, it will transformate your mind from glory to glory, and it won't be the old complaining, fault-finding, bewitching mind that Paul said had a hold of the people in that day. Who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth? For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Stubbornness is as idolatry. You be stubborn toward God. You be rebellious toward God. You have a mind of contrariness and fault-finding. And the first news you know, things will happen to you that will stagger you. And again I say, the Bible said, pray always that you might be accounted worthy to escape those things that's coming on the earth. For folks, it's going to be a horrible season. A horrible, hideous season for the beast. And if you are a beastly member, your headship is on the way. And it's going to be a horrible, hideous nightmare to him and to his membership. If you are the members of the body of Jesus, the Christ, he is on his way. And it's going to be a glorious, wonderful, glorious event when you enter into the joys of the Lord, the eternal riches and joy of the Lord. So then, as a shepherd, I try to lead you. I try to tell you the truth. I try to tell you the things that are right. I'm going to ask Brother James Isaac. You know, Isaac was the promised son. Not unto seeds as of many, but as unto seeds of one, even Isaac, the promised son, which represented Jesus that was to come, the son of faith. So I'm going to ask James, Brother James Isaac at this time to come up, if he will, and pray the closing prayer with you. As James comes up to pray, let's consider these things. Let's think on these wonderful things. Exciting things are taking place. Glorious things are taking place. God is doing something like he never has in the history of the world. And yet there's not anything new to God in that this was given to us in Christ before the world ever was, brought to light at Calvary. It has been preached to us down through the church ages that we might comprehend the heights, the depths, and the widths. So then, when I say a new thing, God said, I will do a new thing. His grace and mercy is new every day. When I say a new thing and doing something like he never has before in the history of the world, I'm meaning that he's only making manifest to our minds and bringing to our knowledge and understanding the glorious things that has been hid in Christ since the foundation of the world. The Bible said when Jesus came on the scene, he spoke things that had never been spoken before. And their ears of that day heard things that many great, mighty men had desired to see in time past. And we are they that have entered into other men's labors, and we are reaping the benefit of all of those strenuous things that they did, pointing to the coming of the Lord Jesus. So eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, but it is being revealed to the church now, even the manifold wisdom of God from heavenly places, that we might comprehend the heavenly sources and have this heavenly treasure of this great, mighty mind of God that spoke all things into existence, to have this heavenly treasure in our earthen vessels. Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus, that made him equal to God, as it was revealed part by part, measure by measure, portion by portion, from glory to glory, of that mind exposing itself to the outer human body that made him to know that he was very God. Brother James.